see my children. My kids were asking me just yesterday as we were celebrating my youngest son's birthday, what my favorite part of Napoleon Dynamite is. We recently introduced them to this show, and it's swiftly become one of their favorites. For me, it is always Rex Kwando. That's when Rex explains how nobody would want a roundhouse kick to the head with these bad boys on, but you actually got to say it differently to be Rex. You guys get the idea, though, when it comes to movies, that there's often a line that is just this most memorable part that encapsulates the whole. Somebody can just say a phrase like, take a look at the bad guy, and you know what movie they're talking about. At least if you lived in the 80s or you like to celebrate film. You know the reference just by that central line. This happens again and again in the shows that we watch and perhaps even in the books that we read. I wonder what we think of the central line of the Gospels being. Paul actually is going to speak it today. He's going to say it in the midst of this controversy and take a pause from his entire argument. Church is often a place where there is great division among people, even in the same worshiping body. And Paul takes a pause to quote, word for word, the words of institution that Jesus spoke when he first told the disciples to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to read those today. We're going to take a pause and ask what these central statements in the Gospels are intended to communicate to us. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to open our ears as we go to his word and to these most familiar words in it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, even before we read these words, we are confronted with the reality that what we think of as the central lines, even of your word, your scriptures, are often very different from those lines that you told us were central and to be repeated again and again. Lord, there's something off about our interpretation of ourselves and of our lives and what we count as important, what we put at the borders and what we put at the center. Mighty Lord and God, I pray that you would reorient us this day. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen. Trinitas Church, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. And when we're done, you know the drill. We're going to say this is God's word, or I'll say that. You'll say thanks be to God, and we'll stand up and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together. But go ahead and read along with me if you have your Bibles. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, I'll let you know from the beginning that I'm going to talk about three things today as we expound this passage. Very simply, I'm going to make three points, some of which may seem all too familiar, others of which may seem very foreign. The first basic thing we have to consider is that you can do nothing, nothing whatsoever to please God except as it proceeds from Christ in you. The second thing we're going to look at is the reality that living faith in Jesus carries with it an unnatural appetite for his body and his blood. And the third thing we're going to consider is that this Lord's Supper is a deeply mysterious thing. So let us kick it off. Let us get right down to business with this truth that we can do nothing to please God except as it proceeds from Christ. The Lord Jesus gave us this institution wherein we receive Christ's body and blood that it might be known to each one of us that not one thing we do in this life can bring gladness to our Creator except as it proceeds from Christ dwelling within us. Christ within. That means that God is not pleased with anyone for the beautiful things they've made, for the well-crafted and useful things that they have made. These things in themselves do not bring pleasure to our Creator. You think about your different vocations. Maybe you program computers. Maybe you labor daily with God's covenant children at home as mothers and fathers. Maybe you manage people's wealth. Maybe you sell things to people who need them. It's a strange thing for us to hear that these things cannot bring pleasure to God in any measure or degree, except insofar as they proceed from Christ in us. We have all probably grown somewhat adept at keeping the civil law. That's how you manage to not go to jail. We've grown adept, perhaps, at keeping the Ten Commandments in various measures and degrees of seriousness. But none of that brings pleasure to God, except insofar as Christ is living and acting in us. Many of us are prepared to confess this truth is most necessary and important for an unbeliever to hear and to know. If you're with us today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is this truth that you are a sinner on the one hand and that Christ has died for your sins if you should believe in Him on the other. And in it you can have eternal life. Many of us in this room are prepared and we understand that as unbelievers we need this truth that lest Christ dwells in us, we cannot please God. But as true believers too, we must keep receiving and believing in Christ. I want to be clear, to believe in Jesus Christ one time with a living faith, just one time with a living faith is indeed sufficient to save you forever. This is true. But I want to make something clear. Failure to keep remembering Christ, failure to keep directing in a conscious way our faith toward Him has the most detrimental effects on all of us. On the one hand, we will either suffer from pride or despair in all that we do. We will start to think that what we are doing that is positive and good in the eyes of the world is solely the product of our own hands if we forget to place our faith in Christ as the one in whom and by whom we do all things. Or we will despair. We will actually have the sober assessment of all that we have done as being insufficient, possibly even meaningless, because in itself, it is those things, lest Christ be in it. It's not only true about our hearts and our wavering between pride and despair, it's also true of the efficacy of our efforts. I'm going to make this clear. Lest Christ be in what you say and do, there's no effort or labor that you can do, even for Christ's kingdom, that will be effectual unto its proper end, except Christ is in it. Sometimes when it comes to sharing the faith, I sometimes encounter a spirit or a mentality that unless I can do that in a way that is so deeply persuasive, deeply powerful, rhetorically polished, unless I can do it that way, it won't be effective. In fact, my friends, I would have you know that our most mighty efforts at being good at sharing Christ with others will be to no avail unless it proceeds from a deep and living faith in Christ in us. It's not unlike the words of 1 Kings 19:11 to 12 when God's great prophet Elijah found himself beaten down at opposition to his message. And listen to what it says. It says, a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a gentle blowing from which God speaks. This is like a metaphor for all of our labors, friends. We love big splashes, we love great accomplishments, and like mighty rushing winds, earthquakes, and profound fires. It may very well be the case that God is not in it, Christ is not in it. And yet, like a gentle breeze, are witness for Christ, if birthed out of a living faith in Him, will be more effectual than all of these mighty displays. These truths have everything to do with the Lord's Supper. One view of the Lord's Supper that has prevailed in the history of the church and is perhaps the most prominent in America today is the memorialist view. It is the idea that this supper is here, that we might come weekly to remember Jesus and to exercise a living faith in Him again and again. And in that basic respect, this view is right. Every time we say these words of institution, I say the Lord Jesus in the night in which He was betrayed, just like Paul says here. Betrayed by who? Yes, by Judas, but by you and me. We read these words every Lord's Day that we might remember this Lord who was crucified and betrayed by humanity, including us. And we remember that He wasn't merely betrayed to a senseless death, but that He was given for us as a substitutionary sacrifice. We read that as often as we come together and we speak these words, we do it in remembrance of Christ and we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And we remember a new covenant with God, a new way of relating to God that's based on Jesus' death in intercession for us. It's in His blood. Friends, this Lord's Supper reminds us that nothing pleasing can be done to God except insofar as it proceeds from Christ in us. But our second point is this, and this is going to be the greater focus of our meditations today. Living faith in Jesus Christ carries with it an unnatural appetite for Jesus' body and His blood. I might ask you all right now to consider this. How many of you would say that you have an appetite for Jesus' body and blood? In so many ways, the memorialist view of the Lord's Supper fails to communicate some of the most important parts about it. The most gripping words that Paul has quoted are the words of Jesus to the effect that this is my body. In other words, this is not just a place where you come to remember, that this is a place where God is going to meet you and I to do something wonderful. To merely regard this table as a remembrance of Christ overlooks the idea that God is working and acting in it on you and I in the most profound ways. As we'll see next week, Paul is unambiguous that if you come to this meal in an unworthy manner, it can bring to you a curse. What a shame it would be if we believed that, but we didn't believe that God was here to actively bless us too. This, I submit, is what Paul is teaching us. This is what he is alluding to. And I want you to consider this phrase that Christ has committed us to speaking for the whole duration of the church's existence on earth since his death. He's committed us to this wonderful phrase, "This is my body, take and eat." Have you considered for a moment the bizarre interpretations of what we are doing that word, that phrase, naturally loans itself to? What does that sound the most like, friends? This is my body, take and eat. It sounds like cannibalism. You'll find in the earliest apologists of the Christian faith, Justin Martyr and Minucius Felix, they are literally having to defend the Christian faith against being a cannibalistic religion. Because that is the most natural interpretation of these words from those who hear it from afar. Friends, in our day, I hate to even make such a crass connection, but the only place that we hear about people eating other people to keep them and remember them is in the context of serial killers. The offense of this phrase was evident even in the first century. In the Jewish law, God had commanded that the people of Israel never eat the lifeblood of any flesh, of any animal, and especially of a human being. This is why when Jesus spoke his sermon in John chapter 6, he said these words, and you can look at their response. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." The response of the disciples was recorded. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? I suspect that because we have spoken these words in the formula of the Lord's Supper so many times, the offense of the words doesn't even register with you and I. And this means that we have yet to consider, most of us, why it is that of all the things that Jesus could have asked us to say again and again and again in a institution that is to be done in worship forevermore, why did he ask us to say, as if it were the central words, perhaps the phrase that was the most offensive of anything Jesus said in all the Gospels? This is a good question for all of us, friends. I will bet you right now, if we were to take a vote as to what the most important phrase in the Gospels were that should be repeated, if not every Sunday, most Sundays, if we took a vote using all four Gospels, I doubt that we would have chosen that phrase. I bet if we took a vote, we would choose something like this. Oh, John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. We would agree that what people need to hear is that there is a good and loving and gracious shepherd. Let's say that every Sunday. I bet if we were to take a vote, we might choose something like Matthew 11:30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You've got a world of people with heavy burdens and heavy yokes on their back. Let's speak to them every Sunday. Relief and release. We might choose John 3:16. If you looked at our sporting events, one would think that that was the central verse in the Bible, the main thing in the Gospels that Jesus wanted us to say again and again. Trinitas Church, I suspect that we have actually grown so adept at sharing the gospel in ways that could never possibly offend a single human ear. Even we wince a bit when we think about this phrase. We've grown adept at describing Jesus as a buddy who's always there for you. We've grown adept at describing Jesus as a romantic who is ready to dazzle you. We've grown adept at describing Jesus as a life coach or a mentor who wants to help you succeed. We have grown adept at describing Jesus like a strong man who is able to deliver you from every foe. But let me tell you something, friends. All of those relationships express normal human affections for another human. They do not express the fundamentally unnatural appetite that a living faith has for Jesus Christ, very body and blood. Trinitas Church, to put it simply, Jesus would have us know that a living faith in him will crave him as our most basic appetite, unfit for any mere or normal person. I just ask you, does Jesus Christ make you more hungry than hunger, more thirsty than thirst? Or are you perhaps happy with what Jesus did somewhere out there as if a monetary transaction to bail you out of jail, and you'd like to keep as far from that transaction as possible? Or do you rather say, like we sing in Psalm 34, that I need to taste and see? I need to taste and see that this Lord is good in the most intimate imaginable way. Do these sorts of statements resonate with you as the nature of your faith? And do you even have a sense that you would hope and wish for them to be true of you if they're not? This is what Jesus would have us say. This is what living faith looks like. What does Jesus mean, therefore, by his body and his blood? The short answer is that all throughout Scripture, when you hear the phrase flesh and blood, it refers to something's nature. In the ancient world, in their sort of elemental theory, you had solids and liquids, and every sort of animal life has a distinct type of body with distinct type of flesh. It has a distinct way that it moves and lives. In the minds of the ancients, you would normally associate the life or the cadence or the movement of a being with its blood. And so it says in Leviticus 16 that the life is in the blood. You think about your body, is there something fluid about it? And that, of course, is that liquid element in you that pervades your body. That actually is the majority of your body, your blood. And then there is that tangible element, the flesh. Flesh and blood, therefore, refers to a nature. When Jesus speaks, therefore, of his flesh and blood, he's talking about his nature. I don't know if you've ever considered this before, friends, but there are two different types of humanity. There's the type of humanity with which you are born. It pervades your whole bodies. And it is sinful. It is subject to death. And it is subject to things that you would all like to be free from. Do you know that about your flesh in the manner in which it was born? If you have an ailment, you do. If you've struggled with sin that dips deep into your very physiology, sure you have. If you struggle with sin at all, it is a matter of your flesh and blood. But there's a different type of humanity, and maybe you've never considered this. Jesus' humanity differs from our flesh and blood in this wonderful sense that it is holy, righteous, sinless, and teeming and abounding with life. It is overflowing with life. It is a sort of human nature that we're not born with and with which most of us rarely take time to consider as if we were familiar. When Jesus therefore says, "This is my body and blood," he is offering to us and suggesting our need for a new type of humanity. Have you ever considered that your problem dips that deep into your very tangible nature? This phrase that Jesus would have us say again and again tells us just that. So maybe you find yourself asking this question, how do we get Jesus' holy, righteous, living humanity to be and to dwell in us? How do we get that by way of this supper, this meal? Well, there have been at least three views of this, and I'm going to consider them briefly with you. One classic view is that of transubstantiation. It's the idea that these elements are literally transformed into the body and blood of Christ, though they look still like bread and wine. This theory inevitably leads to the conclusion that every time we take the supper and the bread is broken, Christ is being re-sacrificed again right here at this table. The Protestant church uniformly rejected this view. It's as if the book of Hebrews was written with the actual intent to contradict this view, having said many times throughout that Jesus is not like other high priests that needs to offer an offering again and again, but has once and for all been sacrificed for human sin. So we don't espouse that view in this church. But there's another view. A view held by our Lutheran brothers, and it's somewhat similar to the Roman Catholic view. It's called consubstantiation, and I'm going to consider it for a moment. Consubstantiation says this, that Jesus' body and blood is somehow spiritually and yet invisibly in, with, and under, and around the bread and the wine. This view is held because there's a keen sense that we really do need Jesus' humanity. We really do need this change of our very nature. Classically, however, it's been critiqued on this level, and we need to consider the critique. On the one hand, it seems to confuse Jesus' deity with his humanity. Jesus' humanity is like ours. He's a physical body. And in order for this to have his physical body at it every Sunday at every church, his physical body would have to be ubiquitous, omnipresent, everywhere at once, which is an attribute of deity. If that were the case, Jesus' humanity, it is thought, would not be real humanity like unto our own. It would be an amalgamation of deity and humanity. And we don't need to be fed with the divine nature or made like God. We need to be fed with a holy humanity. A holy humanity unlike our fallen condition.
It also overlooks the fact that Jesus' body is in heaven. We're told again and again that Jesus ascended to heaven to the right hand of God. That's where his flesh is. It's in the Apostles' Creed, in so many verses in the New Testament, you can't even count. We're even told in Acts 3:21 that Jesus must be received in heaven until the restoration of all things. He must, in a real sense, be absent from us in a different place. It's funny because even when we speak the words of institution in the Lord's Supper, what do we say? Keep doing this because you proclaim his death as often as you do it until what? Until he comes. There's a truth about Jesus really being absent from us right now that is proclaimed in this meal. We might further note, as a further critique of this view, that literal consumption of Jesus' physical body would do us no good. I hate to give you this crass analogy, friends, but had people cannibalized the body of Jesus Christ after he had died, it would not have been to their benefit, not in any measure at all. It would have done them no good. And furthermore, when we affirm that Jesus is somehow literally, locally present in this meal, consider this. If an unbeliever should come to this table to make a mockery of Jesus, there would be a very real sense in which Jesus was in the body of an unbeliever. In the history of theology, this is called the mendicatio infideli. The Lutherans affirmed that Jesus could literally be in an unbeliever through this meal. And the Reformed disagreed. I remember going to a Roman Catholic wedding once. I technically was not supposed to take communion. I was in my early 20s and I did not know what was going on. But communion was offered. And I was used to taking the communion meal back to my seat, very much like we all do. And so I began to proceed back to my seat and I was chased down by one of the parishioners. And she said, consume it, consume it. It was as if the world was coming to end because I was literally holding the body and blood of Christ right there. Had it fallen on the floor and been stomped upon, it would have literally been the stomping upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ in her mind. This is the implication of these sorts of views. The last thing I'll say about this view is it's often said that with a strict use of the word is, we ought to believe that the bread is Jesus' body in some form or fashion. Otherwise, we would be doing an injustice to language. It's noteworthy that in the very institution of this meal, this phrase is used in a different way than a strict identity. In 1 Corinthians 11:12, it says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, no one on any view says the cup changes into Jesus' blood. Nobody says that. Not only that, friends, but the Bible says that you are Christ's body. Does that mean that you've been transformed into the body that died on the cross? Friends, what I would suggest, therefore, is the view of the Lord's Supper is the spiritual presence. The view that the Reformed have always held and what we'll confess today is this. We partake of Jesus' real body and blood through this meal. His holy humanity, not because it is brought down here, but by the Holy Spirit who's active through it. Let me explain what I mean. It is the Holy Spirit who applies to us the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. And it is the Holy Spirit who conforms our fallen humanity to Christ's living, holy, righteous humanity. Ask yourself if this is not exactly what the Bible prophesies. In Ezekiel 30:26, it says this. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. What does this tell you, Trinitas Church? Your very flesh and blood is fallen and broken. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. Do you know that you need new flesh? And how will the Lord do it? God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Did you hear that? How are we given Christ's holy, living humanity? It is by the Spirit of God living in us and conforming us to his manner of being. This promise appears again and again throughout Scripture. The New Covenant carries this promise: I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Spirit of God is going to change our very humanity. Jesus as well, when he spoke those infamous words, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," in that meeting with the disciples afterwards, when they were questioning him as to what it meant, listen to what he says. He says, "Guys, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life." It is the Lord Jesus Christ who tells us that the wonderful way in which we become partakers of his body and blood is by his Spirit operating on us. And it is for that Spirit that we come to this table every Lord's Day. This is the good news according to Jesus' explanation. Paul will therefore call the elements spiritual food and spiritual drink. He will say in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we are made to drink of one Spirit. We will be compelled to not get drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. This wonderful explanation of the Lord's Supper even agrees with what Paul says about us. Trinitas Church, when the Bible says you are the body of Christ, does it mean that your flesh and blood has been changed into the flesh and blood that died on the cross? Surely we know it has not. Does it mean that Jesus' flesh and blood is mysteriously in, with, and under our bodies? It does not. What it does mean is that our flesh and blood are vivified, given a living, breathing, holy faith by the same Holy Spirit who dwelled in our Savior. It is as if Jesus Christ were the head of a body, and the blood which runs through our veins is the same as the blood that ran through his. It is the living Spirit of God, and we have a union with our Lord Jesus Christ to be celebrated, indulged, and increased in us. The Holy Spirit is like Jesus's, the answer to Jesus's high priestly prayer. When Jesus went to the cross, he went with these words in John 17, "I ask, Father, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." Trinitas Church, how are the Father and the Son within one another? They share the same nature. Jesus says, "I pray that they might be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, I in them." How is Christ in us? He shares our nature and we share his Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who makes us one body with our Lord. It is not unlike our union with Adam. Many of you may know that you share Adam's fallen flesh, inherited by your parents by natural generation. You don't have Adam's flesh because you're literally his body. You don't have it because he's in, with, and under you. You have it because you have his same nature. By Christ's Spirit, we can share in the very holy humanity of Christ, and we come to this meal to receive just that. Just that. This means, of course, that there is no mendicatio infideli. It means that there is no sense in which an unbeliever who comes to this table has Christ in them. That is the exclusive property of believers, and we have it by faith, by the Spirit who operates on those who receive in faith. This leads us to our conclusion, friends, and that is that the Lord's Supper is deeply mysterious. You'll note in all the views that I have told you today, there is mystery in every one of them. How does the Spirit of God operate through mere common elements? And friends, I cannot possibly imagine that our Lord Jesus Christ, the great teacher in parables, did not intend for this meal forevermore to be an incredible mystery. If he wanted us to understand this in the most precise imaginable terms, I doubt that he would have instituted it the way he did. You will note that none of the views that I've described are written right on the pages of the text in the words of institution. It never says that Jesus is in, with, or under the blood. It never says that it is by his Spirit that this is going to be communicated in just those terms. And I think we have to believe that our Lord intended it just that way. There are two ways that we can go about not appreciating the mystery of this meal. They're equal and opposite. The first way to falsely appreciate mystery is by insisting that we keep silent on trying to explain any aspect of it. The good aspect of this mentality is it comes out of a desire to end infighting between believers and denominations, and that we can appreciate and join in. But honestly, I think the bad part is that some people are just tired of talking about it and meditating on it. It's as if the idea of mystery ought to lead us to be silent rather than to be searching and discussing and returning to it again and again. Trinitas Church, what good mystery ever left people silent rather than left them talking? The disciples begged for explanation every time the Lord spoke in mysterious parables. Didn't always get it. Sometimes they did. Proverbs 25:2 says this, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out." If you find yourself from time to time frustrated that so much has been said and written and discussed about this topic, I just need to ask you a question. What better thing could we have been thinking about for the last 2,000 years? Is there a better topic that Christ's people could have been meditating on and concerning themselves with? I sometimes get the impression that the lack of appetite for this discussion comes out of a desire rather to discuss other things. Like, for example, what exactly is the next season of Stranger Things going to be all about? And what in the world is the Upside Down, anyways? I suspect that we are all too ready to talk about mysteries. And the demand for silence about this one comes from the thought that there's something better we could be doing. The second way of falsely appreciating mystery is supposing that only those who understand the Lord's Supper, just like we do, can derive any benefit from it. There's this idea sometimes that when you have a high and lofty and mysterious view of this table, you stand to receive more from it than does the person who has thought little about all that we have discussed. The good side of this is we want people to understand how amazing this is, but the bad side is that when we suppose that this meal doesn't do what Jesus wanted it to do, if people don't fully understand it, we are actually denying its mysterious and wonderful capacity to bless, not affirming it. What this means, friends, is that the evangelical memorialist who comes to this table with a rich, living faith and no sense of the real presence of Christ may be getting more out of this meal than those of us who come to this table thinking that we have such a high and lofty view but are denying the richness of the faith and the brotherhood of our neighbor. What this means is that the medieval individual who believed in transubstantiation, who came to this table begging for the mercy of Christ, may, in spite of our disagreement with them, have gotten more out of it than those of us who wouldn't affirm the same. If we really believe this table is wonderful and mysterious, then it is for everyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ in faith, and we should be glad to have them here. We should be glad. I will say this, one of the things I am proud about and thankful about being in the PCA is that we do not practice a thing called closed communion. That is to say, if someone shows up to this church and they're a Baptist or they're a Methodist or they're an Assemblies of God believer, guess what? We welcome them to this table. They too may share in the new humanity of Christ that we all need for our salvation. But I just ask you, do you have an appetite for it? Is your faith the sort of a thing that you would describe, brothers and sisters, as an appetite and a hunger for a different type of humanity that is living, holy, and true? If so, come to this table today. If, on the other hand, you are gathering with us and you are not a believer, I need to lay this before you. The gospel is not a story about an individual who descended from heaven to be your buddy. It is a story about a Savior come to redeem your very flesh and blood, to make you into a holy and living creature unto everlasting life. And it is to him we must now turn. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we would put a different bullseye in the Gospels, a different centerpiece. We would have commended it to men to repeat different phrases than what you have given us. Lord God, we confess that we too often have little appetite for mystery, little appetite for the things that we do not understand. We pray, Lord God, that you would reform our very way of living and thinking and being, that you would conform us, Father, to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord God, whether we understand little or much, we would come to this table in faith today, with readiness of heart to receive. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.